We are, if you're just joining us, in our now second week in a series on the book of Galatians. So if you'd like to be turning there, and feel free to use one of the pew Bibles that may be stuck under a chair in front of you if you don't have a Bible of your own with you. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10. It should be page 972 if you're on, if you're in a one of the pew Bibles. And as we mentioned last week at the beginning of this series, one of the reasons we're in Galatians this year is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, being dated from the end of October of 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the door of the Wittenberg Castle Cathedral. And so Galatians was a book that was very near and dear to both Luther and others in the Reformation, because it gets to the very central questions of what is the gospel and what does it mean to know and follow Jesus. And Paul thinks it's incredibly important for us to be very clear on this. And so that's why we're going into Galatians this fall season. So let's pray together, and then we'll read our verses for this morning, and we'll take a deep dive. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would give us eyes of faith, that you would help us to see and to understand and to hear your word to us here that is Galatians. Lord, we are in need of your instruction, because we wouldn't know you without you proclaiming yourself to us. There are things we can know looking around. We can see that there is a creator, and that you're powerful. And maybe we'd even have some sense that you're good, but it is in the pages of Scripture we learn that truly you are good and kind and righteous and forgiving, and that you have made a way for us to know you through Christ. So please meet with us here by your Spirit. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. In March 2005, Dan Rather retired from CBS News after something like 24 years of anchoring that news program. And it was sooner than he wanted to retire, but it seems that he was essentially forced to retire because of a story that he had reported on 7 months before that. So September 8th, 2004, Dan Rather was hosting 60 Minutes, the Wednesday edition, and he broke a story that he'd been working on with his producers that basically said that, alleged that George Bush, who was getting ready to run for his second term in office, that in the early 1970s, when he had been a part of the Texas Air National Guard, there were these memos that had surfaced that suggested that somehow Bush had received preferential treatment and didn't have to go off to Vietnam. It surfaced some things that maybe tarnished his military record. And those papers were called the Killian Papers. They were named after his commanding officer at the time, Lieutenant Colonel Jerry Killian, who at the point of the story had since was deceased. And so they break the story, looks bad for President Bush. And then in the coming days, CBS puts these memos, photographs of them, up on the internet. And so people start to take a look at these. And as this happens over the next couple days, all kinds of questions begin to churn about whether or not these memos were actually genuine and the real thing. There was this growing number of voices that thought that maybe these documents had been forged. Okay, enter Thomas Finney. And Finney calls himself a font detective. And his expertise is in the history and the design of typeface and fonts for printing and for computers. And he investigates potential forgery cases like this. And he even names the cases he solves. There's the dastardly divorce, the quarterback conundrum, and I think this one, the presidential plot, among others. So you're like, what in the world does this have to do with Galatians? Hang in there with me. So Finney looks at these photographs of these memos, and he notices something interesting about the typeface that was used and the spacing of the letters in relationship to each other. And he notices and begins to do some research that there was not, in the early 1970s, there was no typewriter that this lieutenant colonel could have possibly had access to that could have actually typed a letter that looked like this. And in fact, the more he researched it, he realized that this was actually a Times font. I forget which size it was. And not only that, based on the slight variations in font and year, he realized this couldn't have even been produced on a computer by using Microsoft's Word program, that in fact, it came from an Apple computer. And so, based on all this research, he realized that this alleged letter that looked so bad for the president was written sometime in the recent past at that point on somebody's iMac. And the whole story came crashing down because he found in that moment, and Dan Rather found in that moment, that if you miss in an important detail like this, even one that seems small, then something that appeared genuine to you can turn out to actually be a forgery. And because of something seemingly so small, Dan Rather's career is over. Because you know, there's a world of difference between an authentic letter memo thing and a forgery. And on the line in this particular case was a president's truthfulness and his integrity. In other cases that Finney's tackled, it's been at times millions of dollars on the line. And knowing the difference between what is real and what is fake, you know, boils down for him to minute spacing, the year in which certain typefaces were created, the mechanical capabilities of a 1970s typewriter. But at the end of the day, he found that what seemed genuine and true was actually a fake, and it had disastrous consequences for some of the people involved. The Apostle Paul has an eye for detail every bit as honed as Thomas Finney's. And he's writing to the Galatians because he's writing to tell them that they are in incredible danger of accepting a forgery, a fake, instead of what is real and true, that they are in danger of taking on a false gospel. And Paul comes out strongly on the offense because he knows that so much more is at stake here than there is for Thomas Finney and the reputation of a journalist or millions of dollars or saving face. He knows that the very spiritual lives of his congregation in Galatia, these people are at stake. Because he knows that false teachers have come to Galatia and are teaching these believers a false gospel. They're being taken in, they're being deceived, and it's all being hooked on a lie. And Paul wants to refute the false things they are believing and to defeat the distorted gospel that they've been presented with. So this is really what's going on throughout the whole letter. So we're not going to try to say everything today, but we want to look at in this first section here what Paul shows us about this distorted gospel. So we're going to look at three things: the allure of a distorted gospel, the stakes of a distorted gospel, and the slavery of a distorted gospel. So first, the allure of a distorted gospel, verses 6 through 7. Okay, let me tell you about a conversation that I've never had with my children. So here goes. All right, everybody, it's family meeting time. I want you to know that there is some dangerous stuff on the internet, and I want to warn you about it. You may find this hard to believe, but there are links that you could click on the internet, and without even realizing what they are, they could take you to some really bad places on the internet. So I want you to hear it from me so that you can avoid these things, because the truth is there are a lot of sites on the internet that are filled with poor financial advice. There are online brokerage accounts that promise you riches with only a small investment, but if you get hooked into these, their hidden fees are going to kill you over time. I'm not lying, they can practically wipe out the benefits of compounding interest over time if you get snagged by these. I've never had that conversation with my children. And that's probably not a conversation I'm ever going to have with my children. But as you know, there are plenty of dangerous aspects to the web that we do talk about. Because whenever you're dealing with people that you love and you need to warn them of something, your intensity grows with the importance of the danger that's at hand, right? Maybe you gently bring up with a friend, you know, you've seemed sort of like tired and strung out and kind of, frankly, grumpy recently. Like, is there something going on that we should talk about? But you yell at them and you shove them out of the way when they've stepped out into the street in front of a car, right? Your reaction is completely different. When I don't talk to my kids about the financial risks of bad investments because I don't understand it, but I do talk to them about the very real dangers out there. That's what Paul is doing, and that's why it sounds like he's shouting. He is, because he is so rattled for them because of what they are about to swallow. Paul's letter begins with the equivalent of him shouting. Because in Paul's day, in sort of literary convention of the day, just like we have literary conventions for letters, dear so-and-so, sincerely yours, you know, those kinds of things, like you might not have ever met this person. And you still use those because that's what sort of a formal or letter style looks like. In Paul's literary and letter context, after you've identified yourself and who you're writing to, which he did in those first few verses, Paul, an apostle, to the churches in Galatia, then it was customary, and you'll see this in other letters of Paul, where you then give thanks for the people that you're writing to, or you're grateful to them, or you pray for them. Here's how the first few verses of Philippians, for example, goes. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayers with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's what he says to his friends in Philippi. But what does he say in Galatians? There is no thanksgiving. There's no sense of affirmation. He skips all of that and he launches right into, I am astonished. I'm astonished that you are so quickly abandoning the one who called you. Do you hear? Like that would have struck them as like, wait a second. He was supposed to pat us on the back first. And now he's launching into this warning for them. He's astonished, he says, that they have taken on, that they are getting hooked by a different gospel. That's what he calls it at first. But then he goes on and says, not that there is another gospel, not that there is any other true good news, but false teachers have come and they're distorting the gospel of Christ. What was it that was so alluring to them about this false gospel that comes up? Well, Paul's letter, as we've said, is going to get into the details of this in the coming chapters, so we'll be talking about that. But at the heart of this distorted and false gospel was the fact that these teachers were coming in and teaching that God requires, I mean, yes, God saves us through the forgiveness of Jesus. They would say that's true. But in addition to that, not only do you need to trust Christ, but you need to become culturally Jewish. They were writing to people that were being converted out of a Gentile background, and these were a certain set of Jewish Christians called Judaizers who said, look, if you really want to be a Christian and really know God, yes, Jesus saves us, but now you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the dietary laws, you need to follow all the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Like, you must become culturally Jewish in order to really know Christ. And Paul says that is a complete distortion of the Gospels. So that's not really the issues for us, and again, we'll get into this more in coming weeks, but essentially here's a way to think about it. They taught you need Jesus and fill in the blank. You need Jesus and something else to have your to have right relationship with God. Not for us, Jesus and the Jewish law, but surely we have other things that we stick into that blank as well, things other than simply faith in Jesus. You know, what do you think you really need to be a real Christian, right? Jesus and being good and upright, a good and upright person. Jesus and faithful church attendance. Jesus and the right political affiliation. Jesus and patriotism. Jesus and homeschooling. Jesus and a commitment to the public school system. Jesus and. Jesus and other things. And Paul wants them to see that the gospel is Jesus alone, and never Jesus and. You know, what gets filled in the blanks for you and for me? Here's another way to think about it. When you get anxious and unsettled, what is it that steadies your heart before God? Paul's saying if it's anything other than the realization that we have been adopted by God our Father, brought into His family, loved, forgiven, embraced, only because of the grace of Jesus through His death for us. If it's anything other than that, then we are trying to comfort ourselves with some sort of distorted gospel. If we put our head on the pillow at the end of the day as we're falling asleep, and we take some comfort from, you know, at least I can say that I basically got it right today. That I can rest and know that I am loved because I did my duty. I mean, at least in comparison to those people over there somewhere, right? What is it for you? What do you point to for yourself and maybe other people and maybe God to say, look at this, because of this, like, I'm okay. I'm okay now. I'm now acceptable to God. What is it other than just Jesus? Well, Paul's point is that it is just and only Jesus. Not only is He enough, that if you try to add anything to that, that you take the goodness of the gospel and suddenly get it all out of focus and all out of its sharpness. And in fact, that there are incredibly high stakes here, because if you miss the gospel, there are dangerous consequences. Well, what does he say about those? Our second thing here, the stakes of a distorted gospel, verses 8 and 9. Okay, so Paul is saying as strongly as he can that Jesus and is not the gospel. But he goes on to say, look, if you're being enticed by these false teachers into Jesus and, then you're giving yourself to a distorted gospel. If you're doing that, then you have abandoned ship. You've gone AWOL. In fact, the word that he says they're deserted comes from a military context where somebody leaves their posts and transfers their allegiance to another army. He's saying that it's that serious. He says, listen, if you're getting sucked in by this, he says, I can't believe that you are so quickly deserting the one who has called you by the gospel of Christ. Look what he says they're deserting. Paul doesn't say, I can't believe that you're turning your back on the good things that I taught you. I can't believe that you're siding with these people instead of with me. I thought you were in the Paul camp. He didn't say any of that. He said, you're deserting God. Because when he says the one who called you, he's talking about God the Father. He says, when you heard the gospel, you heard the very voice of God calling you to faith in Christ. And now you're turning to a different voice. Because Paul knows that to get the gospel wrong is to miss God. It's to desert God, is to walk away. And how did God call us? Paul says right here, he says, in the grace of Christ, that the only true path to knowing and being right with God is through the free grace of Christ, and not through my doing, not through my good works, not through getting it right, not through anything that we bring to the table for God. And so do you see what the stakes are here? It's knowing God or abandoning Him. Now, he says he's so astonished for them, but then he saves his harshest words for those who are teaching them. Like, look what he says to those who are teaching him, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, look, if I were to ever preach to you a gospel other than the one I preached to you when I came to you, if I were to change my message and preach something, he said, look, if the sky just broke open and an angel stepped down in front of you and preached to you something other than the message I gave you, let him be accursed. If anyone is teaching you anything other than the true gospel, let him be accursed. Paul is not just being dramatic here. And what you think he's saying, he really is saying. The Greek word there is anathema, that it is anathema. And in other words, he's saying, if anybody preaches to you a gospel other than one I preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be damned because of preaching to you something that is false. You know, maybe Paul sounds like he's out on a limb here, but Jesus said a lot of very similar things himself. You remember when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's talking about the kids that are there. He said, listen, if anybody were to ever lead one of these little ones astray from me, it would be better if somebody tied a millstone around their neck and they were tossed into the sea. And you say, wait a minute, that image sounds like you're talking about tying a big rock on somebody's neck and throwing them to drown in the sea. And Jesus would have said, that is exactly the image. You get it, right? Who were Jesus' harshest words reserved for? The Pharisees, who were leading the people astray by making them think that they could sort of be good, polished, religious people and they didn't really need the grace of God. Jesus himself knew that everything hangs on the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, his forgiveness for us and not our doing for him. So Paul says these very harsh words to them. Listen, if anybody would preach anything that is not true to you, that is not true, it is this serious. Let him be cursed. Some of you might have been tortured in high school with a book by Herman Melville called Billy Budd. But there's one great line in there. It says, "Truth, uncompromisingly told, will always have its jagged edges." And that's what Paul is saying. There are very jagged edges to this truth because so much is at stake. Paul says the jagged edges are distorting Christ's salvation. It brings God's judgment. But listen, how could it be any other way? Because if this is really what Paul is presenting, that life and death are at stake in what we believe and know and in what Christ has done for us, if the gospel is really the good news of what Jesus has done to come and rescue us from our sin, from our state of being lost and alienated from God, then what could be more serious and more important than how to be restored to God? Paul says there is only one way, and it is through what Christ has done for you. Your good works, your stuff you add are worth nothing, and if you cling to them, you're going to end up empty-handed. He says the only thing you have to cling to is the goodness and grace of Christ. Because it is through Christ that enemies are turned into sons and daughters of the King. When people preach and teach something other than the truth of the gospel, does God care? Yes, he cares very much. So, you know, we got a couple things so far. The allure of this distorted gospel, the stakes, what's at stake with this distorted gospel. And then finally, verse 10, just a glimpse today, the slavery of a distorted gospel. There are a million things we could say about the danger of this kind of distortion and compared to the goodness of what's true, and we'll say more in coming weeks. But there's one thing that really stood out to me about Paul's kind of turn right there at the end in verse 10. Let's read it again. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Okay, so what's he talking about? Apparently, these false teachers have come in and have said something like this to the Galatians. "Look, we understand that Paul came and he preached to you about the forgiveness of Jesus. So far, so good. But I got to tell you, like Paul, at the end of the day, Paul wanted you to pat him on the back, and he wanted you to receive what he had to say, and there were some hard edges to this that Paul didn't share with you because he was scared you wouldn't really trust him. But listen, you know, there is more to it than that. If you really want to know Christ, when you accept him, you are becoming part of the Old Testament." They wouldn't have said it this way. "The Old Testament people of God, you must be circumcised, you must take on the dietary laws." In other words, they're saying Paul was this people pleaser who didn't have the guts to tell you the whole truth. Now Paul is coming back and saying, that is not the truth. But listen what he says there. Like, even if you thought I was soft-pedaling that, am I soft-pedaling it now? Let him be accursed, anyone who doesn't hold to the true gospel. Whose approval am I trying to seek now? The approval of other people or of God's? If I still wanted people's approval, I wouldn't be preaching the gospel. I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. I wouldn't be a follower of Jesus. Okay, that whole hook that he had right there about pleasing other people. One of the effects of any kind of false gospel is that it tends to lead us right into the path of trying to please others. And here's how that kind of works out. If you think that God accepts you not only because of what Jesus has done, but by something that you do, your goodness, your obedience, ability to be smart enough to get it right, like whatever those things are, then a couple things happen. As you think about it, like when that the and part of your gospel, when you feel like you are checking the boxes for your and, I've been really good today, my kids all smile and they don't wiggle in church, and uncheck, Or for me, like, you know, I never wander in the middle of a sermon or the middle of a hymn. Like, I love Jesus perfectly, unchecked. But like, whenever that's your grid, right? Then on the days when you feel like you've checked them all off, you're like, I'm okay with God. I've pleased him and I can know it and other people can know it. The days when you feel like you didn't check them all off, well then there's despair. God doesn't love me today, or at best my relationship with him is uncertain because I haven't checked all the boxes today. But here's the other thing that happens. When you check all the boxes, you look over at the other people that aren't checking the boxes. You're like, I don't know about them. They might not even know about these boxes, much less be checking them off. And we have this tendency to look over and be like, you know, I mean, there are Christians, and then there are Christians. And, you know, suddenly we're like, am I checking off all the boxes? Am I checking off the right boxes for that person to think I'm checking off the boxes? And, you know, when you put your head down again at the end of the day, maybe it even plays out not in what does God think about me, but what do all these other people think about me? I can tell I didn't check off all the boxes for my spouse or my kids or my friend or my boss and spin. Paul says, look, when I came to Jesus, I flushed all of that. Like, my acceptance is based only on the goodness and beautiful grace of Christ. It is not what I do at all. Does Paul want to live a life that's glorifying to Christ? Absolutely. Does Paul think he needs to do that in order to be loved by God and accepted by him? Not at all. In fact, he's like, look, if I were going to still be playing the game of trying to check off the boxes and live up for the approval of everyone around me, like, I never would have followed Jesus, because Jesus is always going to lead me right in the other direction from checking off other people's boxes and trying to live a life that is based on my own righteousness. Like, God's always going to call me. He's going to call me to do things sometime where faithfulness to him, holding fast to him, means doing things that your parents will not understand, that your friends are going to look at you and be like, I'm out. Like, there's following Jesus, and then there's being crazy. Like, what do you mean you're going to do this? There'll be no end of opportunities for you to disappoint the false expectations of others. So what do we do with that burden? Because we all walk around with it, whether you call it, you know, peer pressure or just being aware of the social responsibilities that you have, or just doing what it takes to make it through your job, like all those things. What do we do with that? Paul said, look, when you know Christ, then you know that he has brought you to himself, that heaven is yours, that his Holy Spirit is in you now, and that he will never let you go, then you have nothing left to be afraid of. You have nothing left to fear. You have no reason to check off other people's boxes for them. In fact, all those times you've been checking off other people's boxes, you thought you were doing it for them. You weren't doing it for them. You were doing it for yourself, so that you would feel good in their eyes. Jesus says, done with the boxes. Instead, I'm going to teach you how to actually love people. And not just so you can get the stroke at the end of the day. One of the freedoms that the real gospel brings is this kind of ability to look at God and rest in Him, and to look at other people and not be enslaved by their expectations for you, and not be enslaved by your own need for their approval, so that instead you can do what God really calls us to do: love Him, love others, and be free to do that. Another way to say it is, the gospel came to make us brave. Not bulletproof, not invulnerable to all the harsh things of the world, but stepping onto the field, knowing the risks, knowing that the Father has us. It came to make us brave. Since we've been talking about the Reformation this semester, there's an incident in Luther's life. He was called in 1521 to come and defend the things that he had been writing about the freedom of Christ, and to defend them at the Diet of Worms. The Diet is a meeting, and the Worms was the city in Germany. And he's there in front of the Emperor Charles V, and he's being grilled by the church leaders. And he's called on as they pile up his books on the table, and they say, Luther, will you recant of these? Will you turn aside and vow that you will not follow these teachings anymore? And from everything we know about Luther, you'd expect him to be like, yes. And instead he says, I need a night to think about it. And he leaves the courtroom, overcome by the enormity of what he was really saying. Like, I'm making a break with all of this. Spent the night, we can assume, praying, thinking it through. He comes back the next day and again is called to recant. And here's what he says. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. What did he say? Whatever storm comes towards me now, all I have to rest on is the truth of Scripture that proclaims the gospel. And so whatever else comes, I've been set free. I've been set free. I don't have to fear. I can be brave, which really means running to Jesus to care for us all the time. Okay, back to Thomas Finney, the font detective. You know, he was able to spot a forgery because he knew his stuff. He knew the history of fonts. He knew the measurements. He knew the characteristics of individual letters. He knew the fine details that allowed him to spot a fake and differentiate it from something that was real and true. The thing is that Finney is one of only a small handful of people in the whole world that have that kind of expertise. The good news for us this morning is that knowing the real gospel and being able to spot distortions of the gospel, it doesn't take the same sort of specialization and expertise that it takes to analyze this forgery from the past. It's not complicated, but it is essential. It is life and death. Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners. He took the curse and the penalty of our disobedience for us. He suffered. He died for our sins. He was raised by the Father, vindicated as the one true holy Son of God who takes away sin. We can be forgiven if we trust in Him alone for our salvation. Jesus plus nothing equals new life and the real gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes that are sharp to the details, and that you would give us the ability to spot, even in ourselves, Lord, ways in which at the end of the day we still rest on ourselves, we still rest on our own attempts at righteousness. Lord, the ways in which we still use other people and try to check off boxes so that we can feel good about ourselves. Lord, none of those are the real truth of the gospel. Lord, give us eyes to see and hearts to believe that we are accepted purely on the basis of Christ alone. And from there, set us free to love you in gratitude and to really love other people instead of using them. And we pray and ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.